serve an amazing God, amen? And he brings some amazing people together to do amazing things. Yeah, Janet prayed for the children. So the children, you guys can go to your children's church now, Ezra. He doesn't want to hang out with me. Bill, don't be encouraging them. You and I, okay, first off, I don't know who allowed Mark and Bill to sit anywhere within 10 feet of each other, but nothing good comes from that. So, John, I'm going to need you to keep them in line, okay? Yeah, that's not going to end well. I love y'all. I love this group. I love every person here. I see we have so many different backgrounds, so many different journeys we've been on. So much that so many of us are going through right now, right? And we know that there's so much even in front of us. It can be absolutely scary and overwhelming and mesmerizing all at the same time. That's life. And I got to tell you, I love life. I love my life. There was a time when I didn't. There was a time when I welcomed destruction and death. And I realize now that there was nothing that was romantic about it. There was nothing that was courageous about it. It was cowardly. And it was fear. It was anger. And by the grace of God, I've been filled with the Spirit and this life-giving thing. So that when life hits me, and man, life has knocked the wind out of me sometimes. But I look around and I think, man, I see some of the other things that are happening and I'm like, I've never been hit as hard as that person. I've never been hit as hard as that person. And I see them standing and I'm like, I'm going to keep on trucking. I'm going to keep on standing. And I'm going to be glad for it because we can do this together. Amen? I hope this makes sense in a little bit, but go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 29. We're finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. This is sad in California, Central Valley, this time of year. Thank you, but I come prepared. My mama raised ugly kids, not stupid ones. Is that fair? How many of y'all can relate to that? Yeah, come on. I think every guy in here is like, amen. Would you rise to your feet as we... read the word of the Lord together, these final words from our Savior, from his sermon. Jesus says, beginning in verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. And its collapse was great. When Jesus had finished his sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. So here we are at the conclusion of this sermon that was spoken by Jesus. And he's our God. Our God himself shares a sermon. That should be important, right? Like that's a message you don't want to miss. I get it sometimes like, oh, pastor's going to be preaching on tithing this week. I'm a not show. I'm going to dip out, right? I get it. Hey, I've been there, right? Like, but I'm going to tell you something. I don't know if you know this or not. If you've learned anything from church, please learn this. If Jesus shows up to preach, be there. Right? That's probably going to be a pretty good sermon. And it's probably worth listening to.
It has power behind it because Jesus is God himself, our Savior. And that alone, just the knowledge of that should cause us to really want to just kind of pause here and reflect on everything that he said. Earlier this year, I felt led to share the Sermon on the Mount with you to preach through it after reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. I don't know if you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is. He's a pretty well-known theologian in the church. He was famous just before World War II in Germany, and really most famous for kind of his going back to Germany in the middle of Nazi-occupied Germany to go be with his people and preach the gospel, even though it resulted in him getting hanged by the Nazis only days before news came that the war was over. But he wrote some very powerful things, and some of his work is just reflecting in a very difficult time. But of this sermon right here, in this book, The Cost of Discipleship, is kind of like his exposition of this sermon. He says, humanly speaking, you have a slide there for this one, Kelly. Oh, thank you. Humanly speaking, it's possible to understand the Sermon on the Mount in 1,000 different ways. But Jesus knows only one possibility. Simple surrender and obedience. Not interpreting or applying it, but doing and obeying it. That's the only way to hear his words. He does not mean for us to discuss it as an ideal. He really means for us to get on with it. It's kind of a big deal because we all know, I think everybody knows, right, that we're supposed to do more than just hear the word of God. That's absolutely important. And I feel like sometimes I overemphasize some parts to the point that I accidentally sacrifice others and I don't mean to. So let me tell you something. Hearing the word of God, important. Memory, scripture memory, all of that is so absolutely important to what we do. But that's not enough. That in and of itself isn't what we're called to do. God didn't call us to go out and go memorize my word. He didn't go out and say, pick your favorite life verse and make sure you know what it is so when people ask you. He didn't say, go out and hang out with a bunch of people and talk about what this word means. He told us to go out and do this thing. Now, all those other things are important because they help us to do this thing and to do it better, to do it more effectively, more efficiently, more passionately, more realistically, the way God wants us to do so. So we're supposed to do more than just hear the word of God. We're supposed to do what it says. Because God's word isn't just some ideal for us to look forward to. It's a means for us to be who he created us to be. Today, and for the sake of others and for the world around us as well. We are commanded to practice the things Jesus taught as a necessary response to the grace he's poured out upon each one of us. And so I think Bonhoeffer leads us perfectly into the first thing that we should be taking away from Jesus' concluding remarks. And then the first one is simply, we need to take Jesus seriously. And I think we all know that, but he's bringing this up. Like, he starts this conclusion with, therefore, so then. In other words, so what he's saying is, everything I just said, super important, all right here. Understand this. All of that matters. What I just said is important. It's not just I said that, and by the way, this might be. It's like, therefore, because of that, this. I think we take for granted, anytime you come in the Bible, this is just a really great practice. Anytime you're reading scripture and you read the word, therefore, go back and do a deep study on what therefore is pointing to. Because too many times we start with therefore and just move on, don't realize that therefore contains a lot. This therefore contains everything beginning in Matthew 5. That's a big word. And he's not a Protestant pastor, we can tell, because if he was, he'd like, therefore, and he'd start his sermon all over again, right, in conclusion, and he'd tell you the entire sermon, and he wouldn't do that. I was warned this morning by Janet not to do a conclusion and then continue on with a whole new sermon. So I'm going to do it right here at the beginning. See? I found a workaround. Listen to what he says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. So in light of everything I just said, Jesus says, it's sensible to listen and to do them. That's a sensible thing. But he says that the one who doesn't do them, he calls them a what? He calls them a fool. And it's kind of really interesting because the word he uses for fool here is the same word moro, where we get moron from, that earlier in the same sermon he said, anyone who calls his brother moro, it could be guilty of hellfire, is in danger of hellfire, right? So here's Jesus turning around saying, if you don't, you're a moron. Ouch. You should note that three more times he uses this term in Matthew, twice when he's talking about the five virgins at the wedding, the ones who didn't get their lamps, and it says they're foolish. He says, the morons, that's what he calls them, the morons, didn't fill up their oil. And of course the Pharisee, when he tells him, you morons go out and trying to gather a soul, and you make it impossible then for actually be a people of God because of your legalism. So he says, don't be that person. Don't be a moron. I should have titled this section, don't be a moron. Well, I'm looking for Taylor to give me the yes or no on the no. Okay. She's going to start the things my pastor said and shouldn't have. So in other words, we need to take Jesus seriously. And so the question is, do we? Do you take Jesus seriously? Jesus came up on the side of the mountain. He comes up here, and what does he do? He presents himself as this new Moses, but with much more authority, because if the people at the time didn't realize it, he is the original author of the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, right? Like, he doesn't just go on the side of the mountain pretending to be like, hey, I'm a new Moses, kind of Moses figure. Kind of that thing that, I don't know if anyone gets it there or not. I don't know how many have recognized it, if anyone at all. But, like, we know, like, literally, this is the God that gave those words to Moses. That's kind of a big deal, right? So, like, the author is here actually talking about his book. It's kind of a big deal. So he's up there talking to them with his representation. He's on the side of the mountain. He tells them basically, look, never mind what you've been taught about the word of God or how you've been taught to read it. He's saying, this is the way you're supposed to do so from now on. Like, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to read Torah. Here's how I want you to read the scriptures. Here's how I want you to do it, to take it and do it and apply it from now on. That's a bold statement. But it is so important. It's such a real thing that Jesus also points out that your everyday life is actually dependent upon your everyday practice of everything that he's taught here. It's a lot, isn't it? It's a big statement. Wow. How does it matter? Why does it matter? That's the bridge that brings us to the second point. It's always flood season in a broken world. Every single person in this room spends the majority of their time and resources trying to bring some sense of order into your lives. I know that to be true of you because it's true of every person on this planet, and it always has been. Everything that you do, think about it, is dedicated to trying to bring some kind of order into your life from this chaos that you see around you. And it just feels like we're just trying to survive life, and the joke becomes, nobody gets out of this alive. And we do this because we all know the chaos, right? I bring this theme up a lot because this theme is so important, and I have to preach from what I know. And for me, the chaos was so real. It was such a huge part of my life. And I know some of you think right now, that's ironic, Pastor. You have 8 kids and like a zoo at your house. I know. And that's not even chaos. To me, that's just beautiful music. I know what chaos is. And it's such a large part of our lives that we genuinely can't imagine life without the chaos. And the floods that Jesus talks about, the storm, these are that chaos. And I really believe that this is what Jesus wanted to see, that he wanted the people who were there, he wanted those who would hear about the story later to see them that way. Because this imagery of this chaotic storm and the flooding, it points back, just to me, so clearly to the creation narrative and to Noah. And this imagery is part of the circular story that we see throughout the Bible over and over and over again. I've told you guys this before. You know, I think that the greatest prologue is found in Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and the Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it's like that is the entire story of the Bible over and over and over and over again. And that our lives are full of chaos. And because of that chaos, they're full of emptiness. And we know darkness in this abyss and this crazy monster that is life, the wolf at the door. We all know that. And we work everything we can to try to save that. And it is not until the presence of God comes into that place that there can be order and purpose, and light overwhelms the darkness. And then we see it again. The people are like, "Oh, it's all good, we're with God," and then they walk away and do their own thing, and they bring back the chaos and the emptiness and the darkness. Then they need God, and the presence of God comes and he brings order and purpose. And that is the cycle, like this vicious cycle that we seem to be caught in as the creations of God. In Genesis 1, it says, I want to read this to you. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But then in verse 2, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty." Now, if you've been at this church for more than about 5 minutes, you've heard these terms before, right? This is, like I said, this is a theme I go to a lot, and it's so important. That the earth is formless. This is the Hebrew word tohu. Everybody say tohu. Tohu, not tofu. Tofu bad, tohu worse. Believe it or not. Okay? Okay, so tohu, that's chaos. And then bohu is emptiness. And you find these two themes kind of sprinkled throughout the scripture, intentionally pointing us back to this beginning. The prophet Jeremiah brilliantly uses these terms exactly this way to say, this is what you're doing. You've reverted us back to that state. But then there's another word we're going to learn today. Tihon. The darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, the Tihon. This isn't the word for water. This is a different word that's only used a few times, actually, within the scriptures. The imagery of the formless, the empty, is repainted again in terms of this watery depth. This abyss, this Tihon, that's being covered by darkness, by emptiness. And this is life as we know it, right? It's chaos and it's emptiness until, of course, the presence of God hovers over it and order overtakes the chaos. Purpose overtakes the emptiness. But this word Tihon for watery depths is important because it's not the same word that's used in the following verses that's used for water or firmament. It's actually this ominous word that's typically only used poetically. And if you really want to nerd out, I was going to do some work, sorry, Summer, but you're going to have to do homework on your own. I highly recommend it. If you really want to nerd out, go look up Tiamat, the primordial sea goddess from Mesopotamian mythology. You'll find that it comes from the same root word as Tihon. We see this imagery here, and the next time we see this word in the Bible is actually in Genesis 7:11. And in 7 verse 11 and 12, it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the sources of the watery depths, Tihon, burst open, the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." So when the flood happens in the Bible, it's depicted as the exact same forces of chaos that existed before creation. What the ancient Hebrews called Tihon, or the deep, finally had broke loose into the everyday world. And it's not something that happened against God's will. It was something that God permitted to happen. But imagine, if you will, God holding back this chaos, keeping it at bay all this time to protect the world. But in the flood story, God chooses to let go. He pulls back his protective grace and he lets things unfold naturally. And the result is this flood, which feels like it's less about God's anger and more about God's allowing the world to feel the consequences of its brokenness. It's God allowing the evil that we create to purge the world so that new life can take hold. We see it again in Genesis 8. It says, God remembered Noah as well as the wildlife and all the livestock that were in him, that were with him in the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. The sources of the watery depths of the Tihom and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and rain from the sky stopped. So in other words, the chaos and the emptiness that we see in the world, God put back into its place and held back. But the imagery that he's showing us, if you go all the way from Genesis 3 all the way into Genesis 7, you find that all these are story after story after story of humanity contributing to the Tihom. By our very acts of disobedience, by our choices and our actions, we fill this watery depth with more chaos and more emptiness. And we continue to fill it until it can't hold, be held anymore. And God finally says, I'm letting go. This is what happens when we don't live out what Jesus teaches, especially here in his Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus says, the floods come. And they can, and they do come at any time without warning. And it's not fair. I know so many times we'll say, well, yeah, that's not fair. Like, so-and-so did this, or why is this person struggling? Or why do the innocent struggle? I get it. It's not fair. And God doesn't say that it's fair. In fact, he makes it very clear. There's nothing fair about sin. That's what sin does. It creates things that are unfair, and it attacks everybody without any reservation at all. And it's only by the grace of God that we don't even receive the full power of the floodwaters in our lives. I think it gives us the opportunity to look at things differently. It's easy to come into the, and it's normal, it's natural, I get it, to come into this position of, okay, God, you're supposed to be good and all-powerful, but there's evil in the world, so something's not right here. You could fix that. I'm still seeing suffering. I'm seeing these problems. God, why aren't you doing anything? But in reality, if this is reality, imagine what it is that we are causing the chaos, the emptiness, the pain, the suffering in the world. And God's actually holding it back a lot so that we're only feeling a fraction of what we're creating. You think the darkness in this world is bad? That we're the ones holding it back and making it a better place? Oh no. We're burning the world down. God is the one who's trying to keep life on it and not allowing us to reap the fullness of our consequences. So it's not a matter of why aren't you doing anything, God? It's why aren't you stopping us from continuing to ignore you, God? And so he holds back these waters. He holds back the Tihom for us. But they still come. They're still real and they're still unfair. And we know, every one of us knows, that it is always flood season in this broken world. But God is good. His love is so great that he makes a way for us to persevere and to stay standing even in the midst of the floods of our lives. We have. We will. And we are all facing floods in our lives. That will shake the very foundations that we stand on. And many times, they will knock the wind right out of your lungs. Which brings us to the third point. Conclude the sermon. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote The Cost of Discipleship, he lived in a world that was being swept up by floods. Floods of fear, hatred, of evil, much like what Jesus describes here. Bonhoeffer saw that the floods in his time under Nazi Germany, that they came because people, including many in the church, trusted in power, comfort, or culture more than they trusted in God's word. And so they built their lives on the sand and not on the rock of Christ's commands. Bonhoeffer refused to take the easy way, or what he called cheap grace. So instead he rooted himself in the teachings of Jesus. A kind of costly grace that meant real obedience even when it led to suffering or to danger. Just like Jesus taught, Bonhoeffer knew that everyone faces floods in life. And chaos and evil that come from living apart from God are real. The difference, Jesus said, is that what it is that we build our lives on. Bonhoeffer's example challenges all of us. We're going to build on the rock by actually living out this Sermon on the Mount. By doing the things in it that challenge us. And I'm sure that there are things in this sermon that challenge each one of us in different ways. To love our enemies. To seek justice. To trust God no matter the cost. Are we just going to settle for words without action? We're going to find ourselves swept away when life's floods rise. The choice to obey Jesus isn't easy, but it is the only foundation that is strong enough to withstand the T-haul. Storms and the chaos that each one of us will face. There are two characters in this passage. The moron and the one who obeys Christ. But both of them face the exact same storm. And that's fair enough. God doesn't take us out of the storms or the floods. It has never been his promise to us. He won't take us out of tribulations. He didn't take Noah out of the storm, but he carried him on top of those waters. You see, friends, we do live in the valley of the shadow of death. And by the grace of God, we are given a liturgy for life that will posture us in such a way that we are able to withstand the storm because we walk hand in hand with the God. Presence subdued the chaos, parted the sea, stopped the flood, and even allowed a loudmouthed Israelite man to walk on the water with his Lord and Savior, King Jesus. That's why this sermon matters. This next song we're going to do fits so well. Leanne brought it to us about a month ago. It's a little bit different because it's not from our perspective. It's a creative adaptation of God talking to you. You all know that this is directly quoted from the scriptures. I believe every single word in it is bounded to the word of God through everything that we know about Jesus. So as we sing this song, I want to invite you to just participate in singing like they were. Maybe come down to the altars and pray. They're always open. I know that as you go through the chaos of life, as you go through the floods, the grace of your God is so much bigger, and he wants to do great things with you and for you. And he will take you and you will dance on top of these waves, your Creator, King Jesus.